and the work that you're doing in the world. Thanks for Jordan and his commitment and his love for you, his willing to give up so much to go and work overseas. And thanks for the way you're using him, blessing him, and teaching him. We'd ask that you'd use him in a profound way to be a blessing to the people of Thailand that he's serving with. So, God, in all these things, we thank you for being good to us and ask that you would be our guide and our teacher this morning. We always ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. This is our last week in the book of Job, and we've been talking, obviously, the book of Job is really asks the questions, some really important questions, and particularly about the questions of suffering. And the picture up there really, I think, illustrates how so many people have felt at some point in their lives where they really feel like everything is coming apart at the seams. And Job certainly experience that in a profound way. And so we've been trying to make sense of and see how some of these questions are answered about suffering. And we come to the climax of the story today, reading the last six chapters of the book of Job. And it's the climax that we've all been waiting for, which is all of these questions that have been asked to God, God actually, he responds. He gives an answer to Job and his friends, and I want to spend a little bit of time looking at that. So to start, what I'm going to do with you is it would take us forever to read all this passage, but I do want to read just a little bit of it, just to give you a little bit of the flavor of it. So we'll read just a little bit in chapter 38, 40, and 42. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphone, you can pull them out and follow along here. We're going to read the first seven verses. One of the things that's great is, how many of you have a spouse that is sarcastic? Raise your hand. I hate to do this, but this passage will actually encourage them, because what they're going to say after this is they're going to say, look, if God can be sarcastic with Job, why can't I be sarcastic with you? I'm just following his lead or his example. So it's a good way to get myself in trouble before we even start here. So chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. So the storm speaks to Job, and what does he say? He says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid down the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measure line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together with all the angels and shouted for joy? And skip over to chapter 40, the first couple of verses here. It says, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then skip down to verse 8. He goes on and says to Job, he says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Harsh words. And these chapters are full of these very difficult questions directed right at Job. Well, Job, at the very end of the book, this is how he finally responds back to God in chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plans of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And the epilogue says this. It says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has done. So now take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant's Job's, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourself. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayers, and I will not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shunammite, Zophar the Naphtuhite, did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. So if you weren't here for the whole 5 weeks of the series, I'm going to run through an illustrated overview from chapter 1 to up to here. So just to give you a little bit of context as we kind of dive into the dialogue that happens between Job and God here, and how he answers him. So in chapter 1, we find out, the scripture tells us this information about Job, that Job is a blameless guy, he's a righteous guy, and he's a guy who honors God in all that he does. And he has a ton of respect in the city, and he's rich, he's famous, he's prosperous in every way that you can think of. Things are good for him. And then in chapters 1 and 2, we're introduced to a really unique scene. In fact, it's a scene unlike anything else you see anywhere else in the Bible, where the angels, including Satan, comes and presents himself before God. And Satan makes this claim about this guy, Job. And he says, the only reason that Job likes you, the only reason Job honors you, is because you protected him and you've done all these good things for him. You take those things away from Job and he'll curse you. That's the only reason Job likes you. And I thought about doing this morning when I'm working through my stuff, because it would be easier for me. But I thought about doing this, thought about stopping right here and just giving you a little bit of time to ask yourself right now in the quietness of your own heart and give you some silence and turn off the lights in here and ask yourself, what if this accusation was made against you? And Satan said, the only reason that, and you fill in your name, honors me, likes me, does anything for me, shows up at church, is because of the good things they want or the good things they've gotten from God. And if they were all gone and taken away, you wouldn't honor God. You wouldn't have anything to do with him. And I wonder if that would be true of you. And that's certainly what Satan thinks and believes of Job. Well, God actually gives Satan permission, limited permission, to enter into his life. And disaster upon disaster strikes Job. Unlike, and you think about this, in the scope of someone that you know that experiences the absolute worst demise imaginable, you'd be hard to find anybody that experiences in the scope of their entire life what Job experiences almost overnight, as his relationships, his family is all taken away from him in horrific ways. His finances are destroyed. His standing with other people is in the toilet. And his health is an absolute wreck. And to make matters worse, some of the people that should have been the biggest supporters in his life, where he should have found encouragement, we find out about these additional characters in chapters 1 and 2. And who needs enemies when they have a spouse like this? His wife comes to him and says, you know what, why are you holding on to your honor, buddy? Just curse God and die. What a great encouragement she turns out to be, huh? But better than that, Job has these three friends that travel a long distance, and they should have been his biggest sources of support in life. And these guys come, and they offer all sorts of eloquent arguments. And so it leads to this discussion that Job has, this revolving conversation with his three friends. They offer an argument. Job elicits a response. Another one chimes in. Job responds. And it's this the series of three arguments. And this goes all the way. This takes up from chapter 3 through 37, these dialogues. And they're all based on one big premise or one big assumption that underpins all of their arguments about trying to help Job understand why he's experiencing what he's experiencing. And this is what they say. All human actions lead to a reaction. It's a universal law. Wise and good people, they can expect success and reward. You do good and you will get good. That's the way God and the universe works. And if you're evil or stupid, you can expect disaster and punishment to come into your life. And they say, the only way you can make sense of what you're experiencing, Job, there's no way you've been a good guy. There's just no way. And Job, because of the courtroom, this whole book revolves around scenes kind of like a courtroom where charges are made, people are asking to be vindicated. Job in chapter 31 is a great section of his defense. He basically, he says, like he's in a courtroom before God, he says, I've signed my defense that I'm innocent. I'm innocent of all of this stuff. God, answer me. Answer my questions that I have for you. And God does actually come and answer his questions, lo and behold. Only it's not the kind of answer, in fact, it's wanting in many regards, the kind of answer that Job wants, as we just read. He says, God says to him, he says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? In other words, would you say bad things about me to make yourself look good? Who hasn't done that in life? Either on purpose or just even when we're little kids, right? We say about other people bad things because we want to make ourselves look better in other people's eyes. And that's what God says to him. He says, you're going to say bad things about me because you think that will make you look good. And you think that's the truth of the situation, is that I'm the bad guy and you're the good guy. Really? You're going to make that charge against God? Well, he does. Well, Job has, at the end in chapter 42, he has a beautiful, humble response to this dialogue that he enters into with God. And the epilogue, which I just read you some of, is interesting because Job, at the end of his life, I don't think God means to make light of all that he had lost. I don't think that's the purpose of this. But God does bless Job immensely. And one of the things that's profound about this is Job does something that must have been really difficult to do, which is he was so frustrated. If you read the series of arguments that he has with his friends, they sort of escalate, and the words become harsher and harsher in their dialogue back and forth. And Job does something really interesting in there. He forgives his friends, and he prays for them. Even though the people, and think about this in your own life, think about when you've been most wounded, most hurt, most in need of people's love and support, and rather than that, they come and they bite you. Man, that's a bitter pill to swallow. And Job does something in here that I think demonstrates that he really gets who God is. Because this is what God does for us. Despite all that he's done for us, how do we treat him back? Most of the time, we still want to assert with God that we want to do our own thing in life. And God doesn't turn his back on us. Even despite all the loyalty he's shown to us. And I think that Job, in some sense, he models for us exactly the sort of thing that Jesus asks us, which is in the Lord's Prayer, where he says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. See, one of the great signs that you really understand what God has done for you, how much he's forgiven you, is that you're willing to extend that same kind of grace and love to other people. So it's a fascinating story. But I want to just sort of unpack this last little bit of dialogue here with you tonight, this morning in closing. So there's this great setup. Job wants an answer, and he gets an answer from God, although it's not what he was expecting. And Job basically, he makes three claims in his arguments. One, he says, God, all of this has happened, and there's got to be a good reason, and you owe it to me to tell me what's going on. And the second thing that Job says to God repeatedly, and his friends even say this to him, is they say over and over again, Job, you've declared yourself to be innocent, that surely you've done nothing wrong. And Job says, I am innocent to deserve all of this. And ultimately, here's the most important thing that Job wants. He wants his friends to know that he's innocent. He wants God to come and say, you're right. This didn't fall on you because you've been a bad guy. He wants God to come and say, you're innocent. And he wants him to come and say good things about him, so his friends will know that he's innocent. Now, this is interesting because this kind of turns on its head at the end of the story, and I'll show you how in a minute here. So God offers us response, and it's beautiful, it's amazing, it's frightening, and it's sarcastic, and it's what better way to answer a question than to ask Job some questions. And that's what he does. He lays out, essentially says, let me give you a frame of reference for which, if you want to understand, Job, what's happening in your life, first you have to understand a little more about the universe and how it all works. And so he asks the who, what, where, when, why questions over and over and over again to Job. Were you around when this whole thing got started? Do you know how I did it? Do you understand the intricacies from which I made and hold and sustain all this natural world that you see around you and all that you can't see way out beyond your visible eye? Can you comprehend how all that was done? Can you comprehend how it's all held together? And of course, he goes through and he talks about this in terms of the cosmos, in terms of the plant and animal life, and he talks about this in terms of all of the natural things that make this world this amazing place that it is. And of course, the answer to all of this for Job or anybody else would be what? No. Right? What's Job? How is Job going to respond to this? And God says, look, if you want an answer to your questions, you've got to have a little more basic knowledge or insight about the world before you can presuppose to understand what I'm doing in your life and, in fact, in the history of the world, even when it doesn't make sense to you. And without that bigger sense of what's going on, you're hopeless to see all of it. See, and this is why God says to him, why would you come and say bad things about my wisdom when you don't have the insight? You're looking at the world through this, and it's impossible for you to see everything, not just what's in front of you, but where I'm going in the future also, right? And that's why he says to him, he says, why would you, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me, Job, is what he's saying. Right? And that's why the sarcasm in here. It's amazing to read this because he says in here, who has or who did 12 different times in here in these excerpts. And he goes on and on and he says, have you ever, can you, have you, will you? And he does this just to, again, this is all about making a frame of reference for Job to understand that he's a finite man. And he's not discrediting his pain or his suffering or his disappointment. All he's saying is, you can't hope to understand the bigger picture because of your finiteness, and there's nothing that you can do to bridge that gap. So this offers really, there's two important points about this. And the first one is just that, is Job is hopeless to understand the complexities of which govern the universe and the world and history, what God has done and where he's going. And because of that, God couldn't hope to explain this to him. I heard this great illustration. Suppose a 7-year-old is at Cape Canaveral and he sees a rocket on the launcher and he happens to have the good fortune of standing next to a physicist. And he looks at the tower over there attached to this other tower. And the physicist looks down at the kid and he says, that's a rocket. And it's going to take off and go up into space. And the little kid looks at it and goes, whoa! And then the kid thinks about it and he goes, no, that thing looks too heavy to get off the ground. The physicist is in a very difficult position to try and help the kid understand the science of why the rocket is actually going to fly. Take that argument and multiply it by what to get the picture of the difference between God the physicist and Job the 7-year-old. And you begin to understand the challenge that lays before Job and the hubris of the 7-year-old to tell the scientist, I know more than you do. Oh, right? The second thing, and this is a key to understanding God's dialogue with Job. The second point is this. He says, in all of this, as you look at the natural world and you look at the cosmos, you can't help, Job, but be in awe. You can't help but see all this stuff and go, whoa, right? And here's the thing, though. God says to him, part of, in chapter 40, the beginning, he says, part of what you need to understand, Job, is the gift of free will comes with consequence. And it means that you live in a broken world. And it's because it's broken and there's these moral consequences, to execute justice in it is a complex thing. And you know what? The world, it's not designed, and all the things it's designed to do, it's not designed to prevent suffering. That's part of what helps us, I think, get through difficult seasons in our own life is when we come to realize that the world, that living in a world where we have free choice to be able to honor God or make our own choices comes with a set of consequences too. And that's why we end up experiencing suffering, disappointment, sadness in our life. The second thing is really kind of the thing that leaves people so dissatisfied with the book of Job is God never answers the question. He never tells Job why. Never. I want to tell you, I think every other person in this room probably who's honest about this says, that's a little bit disheartening not to get an answer. So this last week, I'm up in Portland, Oregon, and this is my son Levi wake surfing behind my brother-in-law's boat on the Willamette River. And we had a great and amazing trip up there for a couple of days. And so Levi, I'm on the back of the boat taking pictures like this, and there's a guy standing right here behind me, and his job is when Levi's surfing, when he gets up behind the boat and throws the rope up into the boat, his job is just to pull the rope in. Well, he's not paying attention to what he's doing, and hence the rope hits my head right here, and my hearing aid pops off my head. I reach out like this, you know, the slow motion cartoon, bounces off my pinky. I reach out my foot to try and kick it off of my big toe, off the swim set, and it's at the bottom of the Willamette River. A $1,500 mistake. Frustrating. But what's really frustrating, okay, so I'll tell you a story. I probably shouldn't do this because of time, but I'm going to do it real quick. You'll love this story. So my balance is really compromised right now because of this. And so that evening when I walk back, when I go into the house, like I think I'm walking into the front door, and I like walk halfway into the front door, leave a big mark across my face like this. It gets worse. The next day I'm in a factory that my brother-in-law owns, and he's got these big, it's a long story, he's got these big comfortable things to lay on, and there's all this noise, it's an industrial factory, all this noise going on in there, and I'm sitting up on top of this mat, and he's talking with some other guys who own the business next to him, and they're over about 10 feet away from me, and I'm sitting there, and I'm up on this pallet about 10 feet up, and I have a bottle of water in my hand, and I go like this to drink, and I get disoriented, and I tip backwards and pour the water in my nose, in my mouth, gagging. I waterboard myself and I'm sprawling, spitting, trying to, you know, the commercial help, I fall and I can't get up. The first thing I do as I'm gagging is look around and make sure nobody else has seen this unbelievably embarrassing moment. Oh. And it's really frustrating to be up here in front, and I have this, it's just really bizarre, cloudy thing going on in my head, because I just, you know, I half of my hearing. And I could take off the other hearing aid, then it's bad, because I'm, like, deaf. Here's where I'm going with all this, not just to embarrass myself, but I'm 34 years old, and I'm 43. I wish I was 34. See, I'm disoriented. I told you, it's all because of my hearing.
Help him, Jesus.
So I'm 43, and my hearing's been, for the last 5 or 6 years, it's been rapidly declining. And a number of doctors that I've seen, none of them really have insight or understanding as to exactly what's going on with my hearing and why it's going away. And it's frustrating. And the most frustrating thing for me about it isn't the, you know, it makes it more difficult to do my job and stuff like that and hear my kids. And, of course, it's nice not to have to hear my wife all the time, but... I forgot that she's in for service. But the frustrating thing for me is not just the loss, but not having an answer as to why. It really is. It's disheartening. And you know what? I think of it in terms of this because I'm a pastor and I hear so many really hard stories of people that have lost children and loved ones. I mean, there's things that have happened to people that are far worse than losing my hearing. And I understand this desire, not only for myself, but for other people. God, help us out here. Please tell us why. And if you are good and you are loving, why don't you fix it and make it better? Why do we have to experience all this stuff? And see, none of it is, anybody who's honest has to admit that it is somewhat disheartening that he would not answer this question. So Job has these responses, and you know what? I don't have my computer, so I can't put it on black screen. I think there is a way to do it, but I don't know how to do it here. There's one thing I just want to broach with you now, and I'll come back to it in a minute, which is this. Believe it or not, it's actually among the best things that could happen to us to not know. See, if God comes to Job and he says to him, he says, I'm going to use this experience in your life, and your name is going to be recorded throughout history. And 3,000 years after you are dead and gone, people will extol how you handled this situation. That gives Job this sense of, oh, I can buck up. I can handle this because God's going to do something good with this. Or for some of us, it's nice to know God is doing this thing in my life because he's building patience, perseverance, whatever. It's good. It's helpful to know God's got a good purpose in what he's doing, right? In this situation, though, God doesn't give him a hint of what's going on. And I want to tell you why I think that's actually this amazing invitation and opportunity that you wouldn't get otherwise. Because it goes back to my very first question that I asked you at the epilogue, which is, even if you don't know what the heck God is doing, and it's totally disorienting to you, completely frustrating, and you're flabbergasted, hurt, devastated by it, if you have no idea how God is going to use it for good in your life or in the history of the world, would you still love him? Would you still love God for who he is, even if you had no idea of how it would ever benefit you or anybody else? That's an interesting question, isn't it? And I think that's sort of the bottom line as to why Job actually doesn't get an answer. Because this is what proves to be to Job's credit, is he doesn't know and he still chooses to extol God. So Job has these two responses, and most people don't know this, but his first response is, he says in chapter 40, verse 1, he says, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job answered the Lord, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And then God lays back into him. And I was always kind of confused. Why does that happen? This seems like a pretty legit response in the face of everything he's gotten. Why does God continue to lay into Job? And I want to tell you why. It's because Job actually doesn't give a very good answer. See, saying nothing isn't really affirming the truth of all that God has just laid out for him. It's just taking a neutral stance of going, well, you know what, I don't really have a case, so I'm not going to say anything. No. You just heard all this stuff, buddy. You just heard all this stuff, and you got nothing to say about me. Nothing to say about your place and my place and whether or not you misspoke. Are you sure about that, Job? And that, see, God is passionate about the truth, and he wants for our good and for his glory to acknowledge the truth. And that's why God goes back after him. And that's why Job finally, in his second response, Job gets it. He says, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. This is in spite of all the pain and suffering that Job has gone through. Things too wonderful for me to know. My ears have heard, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He acknowledges and he repents. He says that, see, this is what happens or ought to happen in our lives when we're confronted with the truth of anything. Is acknowledge it and not obfuscate it. Right? Think of the challenge as a parent with a teenager trying to get your teenager to admit and acknowledge their wrongdoing. Sometimes they'll go, yeah, but. And that's not really an adequate answer, is it? It's not helpful for them, and it's certainly not honoring to you when they don't do that. And see, that's why God loves, he's passionate about the truth because it's beneficial for us and it's good for his glory. See, that's what Job offers here is a full confession. And here's the crazy thing. Do you remember this at the beginning? What does Job crave more than anything else? He wants God to come and say to his friends he's innocent, to clear his name, to declare him innocent. That's what Job wants more than anything else in the world. And Job now has changed from demanding that God say that he's innocent to what? Job says, God, you're innocent. See, I love this. I'm looking at the definition of the word vindicate. It means to clear someone of blame or suspicion. Job wants God to come and say, hey, clear me here. But at the end of the story, Job recognizes that he's held God in contempt. And even without ever getting satisfactory answers to why, he realizes he's held God in contempt. See, this is one of the most profound things that we have an opportunity to do as people that know God, is to extol him and vindicate him to a world that is angry with God and about God, and to not hold God in contempt. And this is what happens when we are willing to say, God, you're good, even though I can't see why. But you're good in all things, and I'll affirm that to other people. What better way to give God the honor that he's due, right? It's easy to do when everything is going easy and great, but when we do that, when it's difficult, man, that's where it's really at, right? It's to vindicate God and not demand that he vindicate us. So all of this, I think it asks a relatively simple question of us that I'm going to give you just a minute here to think through in the quietness of your own heart and mind. And that is this question of what motivates you to love God? What motivates you to serve him? Is it because of your hopes and your dreams? Is it because of the hope of heaven? Or let's say there was nothing after this. Would you still love God for who he is, just for who he is? See, there's no better test of whether or not you love someone than when, even when you don't get what you want from them, you still choose to love them. My wife and I had this great conversation last night, and I said to her, I said, you know, this is the hard thing about being a pastor and doing weddings, is we say to people, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, till death do us part. What are you doing in that moment? You're standing before other people, your friends, your family, and you're making a covenant to say, whether it goes well for me and it's easy for me or not, I will choose to selflessly love this other person. And you know what I told my wife? I said, I ought to start being honest. And I ought to start having couples stand up before me in sickness and health, richer or poorer, sickness or death, till death do us part, unless the other person doesn't meet my needs, then I'm out of here. If they're not willing to spend enough quality time with me, meet my sexual desires, provide for me financially, we ought to have that exception clause. Because look, honestly, that's how we live. And see, it's no mistake that God says marriage covenant is like a picture of our covenant with him. God, for richer or poorer, sickness or in health, until I die, I'll be yours, God. I'll be yours. See, isn't that easy to say when our needs are being met? But man, oh man, does that suck when they're not? And it's a great opportunity for you to ask yourself, why do you love God? A great quote, it's fascinating that it's in this book because this guy is a conservative commentator. And it's the very last thing he says on the last page of this commentary about the book of Job. He quotes The Shack, which is an incredibly controversial book, but it's a great quote. And he talks in there and he says this dialogue that goes on in there. He says, this is the person who's trying to make sense of the pain that they're experiencing in life, Mackenzie. He says, you try to make sense of the world in which you live based on a very small and incomplete picture of reality. It's like looking at a parade through a tiny knothole of hurt, pain, self-centeredness, and power, and believing you are on your own, and insignificant. And all of these things contain powerful lies. You see pain and death as ultimate evils, and God as the ultimate betrayer, or perhaps at best as fundamentally untrustworthy. You dictate the terms, and you judge my actions, and you find me guilty. Now, this could be said about Job, couldn't it? That's why the commentator puts this in here. And at the very end of the conversation between Mackenzie and the person who is God in the book, the Shack, being put on trial, this is what he says. He says, Mackenzie, you can't produce trust just as you can't do humility. He's saying either you have humility or you don't. It's not something you just get. It's either there or it's not. Trust is the fruit of a relationship in which you are loved. Because you don't know that I love you, you don't trust me. So now we have reached the end of the matter. This is the last sentence in this book. He says, trust in God, trust in his wisdom is born out of absolute conviction. That God, I don't know what the heck you're doing sometimes. And sometimes it's painful and frustrating. But I know that you're good, and I know that you love me. And of course, there's no surer sign of this than what Job had no idea of, which is that when we were a long way off from God, God sent his son to die for us. No sure sign or proof of reality that God loves us and has our back, even when we don't know and don't get it. So I'm just going to give you a minute, just in the quietness of your own heart, to think through. Maybe it'll lead to a time of confession. Maybe it'll lead to a time of thanksgiving. But I'll give you a minute, just right now, quietly, and then we'll pray together here and close with a song of offering. God, you're good in all things, and help us to acknowledge it every day of our life, and help us to be the kind of people that can say like Job did at the end. He says, you look up at the screen, you see what Job said. It's one of the most profound passages in the entire book. It says, the Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. May that be your words, whatever season of life you're experiencing this week. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, God. God Amen. Bless you.
Thanks, Noah. We're going to continue worshiping by giving our gifts to the Lord, our tithes and our offerings to Him. So we're going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to ask you guys to join us in singing the very words of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And we'll invite you to stand once the ushers finish taking the offering.